I would like to welcome you all here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Esther. And if you would please turn with me to Esther chapter 1, and that would be on page 519 of the Pew Bible if you don't have a Bible here. Just to get us, our minds thinking in the right path this morning, many of us here this morning, especially those of us who are older, have looked back on life choices that we've made that we really didn't think through. You know, they were kind of just like, let's just do this, okay? Or we didn't really take any consideration that they would make any real big difference in our lives. They're just choices, you know, those day-in, day-out choices. And then years later, we look back and we go, my God, this changed my whole entire path of life, that one little decision way back, you know, for me, which you're going to hear about here, 44 years ago. Sometimes these choices have lasting positive impacts. Others make life quite a bit more difficult for many years to come. A good choice for me happened when I chose to go into the Air Force. It was not a thought-out choice by any stretch of the imagination. It was not anything that had ever crossed my mind any time before. I had tried college. Nope. I had tried working in a grocery store and then in an auto parts store. Not my life calling. Nope. I just didn't know what to do with my life. And then a friend asked me to drive him to an appointment that he had with his Army recruiter. And I said, sure, you know, what's a friend supposed to do? So we hopped in my car, and it was in Arizona, and it was hot, and I was not going to sit in my car waiting for him to come out. And so I walked into the recruiting office, and they have a little entry area there, and I was sitting, didn't have a cell phone to play with. You know, it was back, way back, right? And so I was sitting there. They had all these military magazines sitting on the table, and I really wasn't interested in that. So I was just kind of sitting there enjoying the air conditioning. And this Air Force recruiter came in and said, well, hey, how are you doing? I said, fine. He goes, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm waiting for my friend over here. He goes, great. He goes, hey, would you mind if I talk to you for a minute? And at that time, I'm going like, I didn't want to say no. I didn't want to be rude. Okay. And I said, okay. So he goes, come back in my office. An hour later, I'd signed up to join the Air Force. An hour. I came home to eat dinner with my family, and I told my dad and my mom, he doesn't remember this, hey, I'm going into the Air Force. This was in November, and I was going in January. And he looked at me and went, you're doing what? Where did this come from? How did you do it? And my only response really was, I already signed on the dotted line. It's too late. Because I had. That one spur-of-the-moment choice God used to actually change my life very, very much. That one choice helped me learn the discipline I needed. It taught me how to apply myself in study. It provided for my family for years. It helped me meet people God would use to draw me closer to my Savior. And upon retirement, it provided money and insurance that I needed to go to seminary, plant a church, and eventually end up here at Sardis Baptist Church. That one decision influenced all of that. Ad hoc decision, out of the middle of nowhere, I signed on a dotted line because a guy talked me into it after being in his office for an hour. God used one impulsive choice made over 44 years ago to guide me to you, Sardis Baptist Church, almost 15 years ago. One impulsive choice and thousands of others in between to bring me right here standing before you this morning. I didn't have any idea when I signed on the dotted line that the Air Force, in that Air Force recruiter's office, what events would follow. I had no clue. I had no idea what God would do over those intervening years. It was just, I had nothing else to do. But as what happens with most of our lives, at certain times, we can look back, like I can 44 years ago, and say, that decision changed my life. That decision was God's providential hand in my life. And that is how God's providential power, His providential hand works in everyone's life here this morning. Every choice you make, every decision you make, every place you go, God is working to draw you to His plan, His will, in His way, for His glory, for His honor, because He is God. And everything from our lives, to our country, to where we live, to raising nations and making nations fall, God has brought all of us here through all of human history, right here. Sometimes we look back on ancient Israel and we don't relate to them, but if things had not happened in ancient Israel the way that they did, if nations hadn't risen and fallen by God's will throughout the Old Testament, there's a chance that many of us would not be here today. We would not be sitting here today, because all of those things influence where we are and how we are and who we become. And this is what the book of Esther is all about. It is God revealing how He is faithfully guiding all the events of history to fulfill a promise He made to Satan in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. God is cursing Adam and Eve and Satan for their disobedience, and He promised Satan that one of Eve's offspring would destroy Satan and save mankind, even though Satan would bruise humankind's heel. And everything since then, every choice, everything that's happened in human history, God has weaved together in a tapestry to bring us here today, to bring His Son to the cross, and to bring His Son back someday in the future to take His home to glory. All of that is happening by God's providential hand. And as we study, we must always remember the end of the story, or we will get off track as the story unfolds. And what's the end of the story? What is the point of Esther? Why is the story there? God, who we know is the main character of the story, even though He's not mentioned, saves His people, the Jews, from extinction. That's the point of Esther. God steps in and says, I'm going to save my people from annihilation, even though Satan wants to annihilate them, so that the promise that I made in Genesis 3:15 can't take place. Last week we met King Ahasuerus, the ruler of the vast Medo-Persian Empire. He was the most powerful man known in the world at the time. He threw an opulent feast for all governmental officials, nobles, governors, military leaders. This feast lasted 180 days, and it was a feast like no other feast. It was designed to gain their support for a military campaign that he wanted to pursue against Greece. And after that feast was over, he threw another feast for 7 days to ensure those who served him in the capital city of Susa would continue to support him and his plans for war. We understand that from historical records that the Persians kept, that this feast happened at the same time that this war planning meeting took place. And so let's kind of see how the writer of Esther puts that as we read the first 8 verses of Esther. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave all for the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were white cotton curtains and violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, and of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And we see that. This feast is happening. We understand why it happened. It wasn't just because he wanted to have a party. And then we see the storyteller, the author of Esther, is beginning to introduce something else in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He switches to talk about his queen. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And so what we are introduced to the next character in this story. We are introduced to his queen. We're not told where she came from. We're not told much about her. It just says that she is putting on a feast. And why? Because she is the host of the women for all the governing officials and everything like that during this 180-day feast. And so she's acting as a representative of the king to the women. And so she's putting on her own feast in another part of the palace. But things are about to get really, really interesting now in Esther. Like, really interesting. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Sethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So, the king is having a good time, displaying all of his splendor. He is enjoying being the center of attention of all the rulers and the governors and military leaders of his empire. Wine is flowing, and everyone may drink as little or as much as they would like. The king was merry with wine. How would we politely say it? He has had a little bit too much to drink. He's merry with wine. He's been drinking for 7 days. And he decided that there was one more prized possession he wanted to show off. Queen Vashti. They had already seen his splendor. They had seen his the amount of money that he had. They had already seen his palace. They had already seen the authority that he had. But there's one thing left that they haven't seen that he wanted to parade out in front of everybody. His queen. Look at verse 11. To bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes what? Her beauty. Her beauty. Think about what that means. What did he see Queen Vashti as? His wife or a possession? A possession. She was nothing more than something else to show off. He had already shown off his wealth. He had already shown off his authority. He had already shown off that he could supply a feast for 180 days. And now he wants to show off his wife. This is my trophy wife. Look at her. Ladies, how would that make you feel? You are going to be paraded in front of hundreds, if not thousands, of men, most of them who are going to be what? Drunk. For no other reason than the king wants everybody to see how good looking you are. As we think about this, Queen Vashti has a choice to make. So, the king sends seven eunuchs. Did you ever ask yourself why seven eunuchs? Couldn't he have just sent one? But if you think about just in this court, you have seven of these men get up and walk out of the court. After he commands, go get the queen. Do you think that would have been noticeable to everybody there? Seven men going? And then think about it from Queen Vashti's point of view. Seven of the king's men show up at her feast and saying, the king wants to see you. Put your crown on because he wants you to show you off to everybody. And so everybody knows. And what was Queen Vashti's response? Look at verse 12. But the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. She said, no. Picture in your mind what is happening. The purpose of King Ahasuerus' feast was to showcase his power, his material possessions, his glory and splendor, and he was the absolute ruler of his massive empire. Everyone knew they were to do his bidding when he wanted and how he wanted. Everybody knew that death could ensue if they refused him. Everyone except his wife. He could rule an empire that covered most of the known world at that point in time. But his wife said no, he couldn't rule his own household. How embarrassing would that have been to a king, to King Ahasuerus? How embarrassing would that have been in front of all his people, making a scene to get his wife, his queen there, only to say no? We know now and have an idea why he was enraged and why he was so angry, because she undercut everything that he was trying to do for 180 days at this feast. She undercut it. And so we're left at this point in time with tension, aren't we? Questions like, what will happen? Remember, this is a story. What will King Ahasuerus do? Will the queen lose her life? Will she escape? Will she escape? Well, we will have to wait until next week to find out. Because now we're done with this portion of the story. We're not going any further. And while we're waiting for this, we need to understand some things about biblical interpretation, and we also need to understand some things that this helps us as Christ followers do. And the first thing I want to look at, okay, is resist the filling in of blanks. We must resist the filling in of blanks in this story. Whenever we are interpreting God's word, drawing out application for our lives, we must resist going beyond the text, going beyond what the author originally intended. And it's really hard for us to bridge the context of a story that was written in the Middle East a couple of thousand years ago and apply it to our lives in the 21st century culture, especially when the author, okay, purposely chooses not to reveal the heart attitude or the heart motivations of any characters. Have you ever considered that? We see no semblance of what Mordecai, Esther, Queen Vashti, King Ahasuerus, anybody, Haman, we don't see any heart motivations revealed in the story whatsoever. It is completely blank. There is a large ambiguity, because what do we want as Western readers to know? Why? Why did King Ahasuerus do this? Now, can we suppose, maybe a little bit, why did Queen Vashti refuse? We're never told. We don't know. Why did Esther choose what she did? We don't know. It's just huge blanks in the story. Whenever we come to a story in the Western world, we often, if not most all the time, get an idea of why people made decisions in stories. If you go to a movie or if you read a novel, you usually hear some type of self-talk, right? You understand what was leading up to it, why they made the decisions, and then we make a moral decision on whether we like them as a heroine or whether we like them as a villain. True? Because we understand why they made the decision. We understand their heart attitude. We have none of that here now. We have nothing to base a moral judgment off of to find out if we like Queen Vashti or Queen Esther better. We don't, because it's all blank. Oftentimes in the Western world, we have a narrator. If a narrator so takes us out of the plot of the story, and the narrator says what's going on in the heart and the mind of the character, right? And so we come back into the story, and now we can make moral judgments on what the character is doing, because the narrator outside the story told us what was going on in their heart or in their head. Insight into these heart motivations about characters help us make moral choices and moral decisions. But the author of Esther does not allow us to do that. We don't know why anybody makes the decisions they make. There is very little insight, if any, into why the characters do what they do. And this is often led, okay, to the author's main point being set aside by people who hijack the story for their own moral judgments. We see this all the time. There is all kinds of books and movies and commentaries on Esther. And depending on which one you read, you get different moral judgments because the story does not give you an opportunity to make moral judgments. So we have to presuppose what those are. The problem with that is those moral judgments cover up the real reason why the story was written. And so let me give you an example. In the 19th century, Esther and Vashti were both considered to be heroines. So the 19th century, how many of you were alive in the 19th century? That's the 1800s, folks. I don't think any of us, well, maybe Miss Adele was, because I want to make an announcement that Miss Adele is 98 years old as of when? Yesterday. Congratulations, Miss Adele. No, she wasn't even alive then, okay? But we have to understand something. In the 19th century, these men, women were both commended as upholding the dignity of women. Esther's choices were considered noble and self-sacrificing, and Vashti's choices were considered to be self-respecting and brave. They upheld the dignity of women. And the book of Esther was preached like that often when it came to talking about those women. But that has shifted now in the 21st century. Esther has fallen into disfavor because of her apparent willingness to choose to participate in a beauty contest she knew would end up requiring her to sleep with the king so that she could hopefully find out that she was the best that were with the king. You know, what they say is Queen Esther succumbed and made a choice to succumb to the white patriarchal idea of what women are or should be, instead of saying, no, I will not do that because it's not dignified. Big difference for Esther between the 18th century and the 19th century. And what changed it? What changed the interpretation? Culture. But does the God's word change with culture? No. God's word does not change with culture. God's word is the same for all of eternity. And so when we think of the stories like this, all right, we need to make sure that we key in on the main point of the storyteller and not allow ourselves to insert moral judgments that we have no information to make the moral judgment upon. I'm not saying we have no insight into the moral character of the characters in the story of Esther, but we must resist this tendency to fill in the blanks the author has intended to leave blank. The story of Esther is not a commentary on the issue of male dominance and sexism. It is not a comparison between the political savviness of two beautiful women who were queens of the most powerful man on earth. The story of Esther does not address the evils of drinking or sex before marriage, and that is how it's been preached. However, this is the next thing we need to consider. What is the point? And I've already mentioned it. Esther is the story of God protecting His people from annihilation. That's His point. That's the author's point. Reflect on this for a minute. The Jews lived within a vast empire that had no concern for their God. They have little, if any, political power. King Ahasuerus does not care that they are even part of his kingdom. And we know that because later on in the story, which we're not there yet, later on in the story we found out that King Ahasuerus gives Haman the just kind of carte blanche power to destroy the whole Jewish nation. King Ahasuerus didn't care about the Jews. He didn't care about who they were, where they came from. He didn't care about their God. He just said, I have a huge empire, Haman, do what you want with them. And when we see this, We understand that on a practical level, there is absolutely no hope for the Jews. There's no hope for the Jews. None. No political power, no political influence, and they're going to be killed. They're going to be annihilated because of a man named Haman. And that's what we have read so far. The king is in total control. When he's not in total control, like it was shown with his queen, he gets very angry. And when we start thinking about that, all right, there is no hope for the Jewish nation as the story continues. That's setting it up. It is dangerous to live under King Ahasuerus if he doesn't care about you. And when we think about this, remember my experience, my story about a 18-year-old young man who went into an office and signed up for a career in the military after an hour of being in the office. Well, in the story we have here, God uses one insignificant choice of a very powerful drunk king to put the queen's beauty on display to save the nation of Israel, to save the Jews. Do you think the king had any idea that his calling his queen to parade in front of a bunch of drunk men would have the consequences that it did? No. Absolutely not. It was an insignificant decision to him. He had the authority. If somebody would have said, hey, do you know that you're being directed by the Jewish God? What would King Ahasuerus said? No, I'm not. And by the way, since you call that into question, prison or death. I'm the king here. I have the authority here. And what we see is God using one insignificant choice of a king to save an entire nation. That needs to weigh on our hearts. That needs to be joy and gladness and hope to our hearts. The heart intentions of King Ahasuerus to make a spectacle of his queen is not important to the author. The heart intention of behind Queen Vashti's refusal to heed the king's command is not important to the author. But revealing the providential power of God in everyday human choices is very important. You and I need to grab a hold that in our day in, day out choices and decisions, God is directing them. Decisions we make that we at times or often in our lives think will have no consequences in our lives, God can use to actually very much change our lives for all of eternity. And we need to see our God like that. We need to have confidence in God that He will protect us as He says, I will not leave you or I will not forsake you. How do we know that's true? Because He never left the Jewish people for all their history, no matter what they did. And He always made sure there was a remnant to keep His promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. All through human history, our God uses what we would consider as the most insignificant events and choices in our lives to raise up nations and pull down nations. He uses our day in, day out choices to direct our lives towards the outcome He has planned for us in eternity past, and we don't even recognize it in our daily lives. We just live and make decisions every day and then look back, as I did years and years later, and go, wow, God, that was amazing. How many of you have that kind of story in your life where you can look back on decisions you made decades ago and you see how you are the person you are today because God directed that decision that you didn't think was a very big deal into making you who you are today? He does that for every person in this room. He does that for every person who is of the 7 billion people plus that live on this earth today. He directs it all, but does not do it in a way that affects how we make choices. And in God, that idea of God's providence, we cannot get our arms around. We cannot understand it because He is infinite and we are finite. And we will never bring that into a point where we can grasp it. Oh, what confidence this brings to our daily walk with our Savior. There is nothing we will encounter that isn't being used by God to grow us into the person He needs us to become. Whatever you're going through right now, God is using it to grow you into the person He needs you to become in the future. If you are older and at the end of your life, sometimes it's easy to say, I'm just kind of done. God really can't use me anymore. A lot of my friends have passed away. Maybe a loved one has passed away. And I've seen so many folks just lay it on the back burner and just kind of live life out. But you want to know something? God is using you and the choices you make to impact the world around you. And you want to know something? For all of us, and especially the older folks, don't stop dreaming big. Don't stop dreaming big. You know what the fastest demographic of missionaries, the fastest growing demographic of missionaries is? Folks who have retired. Christ followers who have retired and said, I now have time to go do something for Christ in the mission field. And that is, there are hundreds of older folks who are in their late 60s and 70s who are going overseas and serving for 10 and 12 years or longer on the mission field for Jesus Christ because they're thinking big. Because they understand that my life isn't over. For those of us who are in the throes of parenting and raising kids, and that's not necessarily God's call to our life at this point in time, when we look at God, the decisions we make, every decision we make and how we raise our children, is God using those decisions to turn our children into the men and women they need to be. Amen? Is it scary sometimes? Do we look at our children sometimes and go, what in the world? What are you becoming? I have no idea who you are anymore, especially around 12, 13 years old. They become different people. But God is using your parenting, every decision you make, to turn them into the men and women He needs to use for His glory and His honor. We want God to have providential control. We want God to be directing things to a point because it gives meaning and it gives purpose to everything that is happening. And so that is what we need to take out of the story of Esther as we continue. You're going to hear me say this over and over and over, and some of you are going to say, I'm tired of hearing it, Pastor Mark, because the author of Esther keeps saying it over and over and over and over. I am in control, and I'm not even mentioned in the story. And we're going to be introduced here soon to Esther, who's about a 20-something-year-old, very, very beautiful woman who made some decisions. And a lot of times we see Esther as a hero. We're going to find out that maybe Esther wasn't seen as a hero when she made those decisions, especially by her family. Or by the Jewish community, let's put it this way, because she only had the family of Mordecai. The Jewish community would not have agreed with what she did. And so, but her decision, even though the Jewish community probably didn't agree with it, saved the Jewish nation because of God's providence. And so I want to leave you this morning. With this thought, whatever God has you doing in your life right now, whatever choices you are making right now, understand that God is using you and weaving you into the tapestry of His great and wonderful plan. Every person here this morning has purpose in God's tapestry. And that gives us purpose beyond what we could ever imagine of living day in and day out. That's why we get out of bed. We don't get out of bed because life is easy. We don't get out of bed because life is good. We get out of bed because I get to make choices and decisions that God is going to use for His kingdom, His glory, and His honor. That's why we get out of bed. That's why we go to work. That's why we go to school. That's why we do what we do. Bow your heads for just a minute. as you reflect on these few verses that we looked at this morning, I would encourage you, if you're a Christ follower, to go before God and just praise His name for allowing you to be His child and for planning your life in a way that will bring glory and honor to Him. Praise God for that. Praise God for the intelligence that you have, for the skills and abilities He's given you the ability to learn. Praise God for the people, good and bad, that He's put in your life that made you the person you are today, willing and ready to serve Him. Praise God that you have an eternal hope in Jesus Christ that can never fade away because of His providential control. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, if you're not sure that you know Jesus Christ this morning and you're scared about the earth around you, you're scared about what's happening in our culture, you find yourself staying up at night because you don't know what's going on, because you don't have the hope that Jesus Christ brings, then please come and talk to me. Please make an appointment with me. I'll come and visit. Just to talk. Let me show you how God's Word lays this out, and that how you can have the same hope I have and many people here in this room have because of Jesus Christ that makes our lives worth living. Father God, we come to You. We praise Your name for the opportunity You give us to study Your Word. We praise Your name, Lord God, for the songs that we're going to sing that draw our attention to You. We praise Your name, Lord God, for the people who are sitting next to us that walk with us through this life You've planned for us. In Christ's name, amen.